Good evening. Michael, I just got a text from Gentry asking if somebody from here was going to be there to speak tonight. So, no, I'm kidding. Actually, I didn't. So I'm assuming that Casey is there. It's good to be here. I appreciate the opportunity. I really enjoy getting to know some of the members here and also at Gentry. And I know that the congregation and Jay really enjoys having the visiting speakers as well. When I was at Gentry last time, I told a story, and afterwards they mentioned that Larry used to have a story or two before he started his lessons, and they really enjoyed that. So I'll try one out here and see how it goes. If you don't like it, then I won't bother with that again. It has nothing to do with the lesson, but the president was getting out of his limousine, and all of a sudden, a sniper jumped out from behind a tree with a gun. And one of the Secret Service men saw that and immediately shouted out, "Mickey Mouse!" And it startled the sniper, and they were able to apprehend him before he was able to get a shot off. But the head of the Secret Service called this guy in and said, "What was that all about? Why on earth did you shout out Mickey Mouse?" And the guy said, "I'm sorry. I got all flustered when I saw that guy and got confused about what I was to say. I meant to say Donald Duck." Anyway, that has nothing to do with the lesson tonight. Let me tell you another story, a true story. One of the most well-known airports, one of the busiest airports in the world, is LaGuardia Airport. It was named after Fiorella LaGuardia. And when he was the mayor of New York, it was during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. And he was called by the adoring New Yorkers the Little Flower. Because he was only 5 feet 2 inches tall, he always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks. He would raid speakeasies with the police department. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games at times. And whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. Well, one bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought in before him charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper, from whom the bread was stolen, refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," he said. "She's got to be punished to teach others around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. Then he turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he was pronouncing the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here's the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." Well, the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount from being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. Isn't that a great story? No wonder he was so popular. And our hearts are touched by such stories of grace and mercy. Imagine what the world would be like without any grace. Without grace, life would become unbearable. I want to talk this evening about the wonderful grace of God. It's a great topic, a large topic in the Bible, and there are a lot of passages that we could look at as we look at the subject, but I want us to focus primarily on one passage. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2, and I want to focus on four verses in this chapter, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What do we learn about God's grace from this passage? Well, the first thing I want us to note is that it simply says the grace of God has appeared, and it has appeared bringing salvation to all men. That's an obvious reference to Christ. Grace came when Christ came down and lived among us and gave himself for us. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 talk about this when it says the Word became flesh, referring to Jesus. Verse 1 says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Well, the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. When Christ appeared, grace appeared. And that grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4, we read, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Jesus came bringing grace. The law was given through Moses, and under the law, everybody deserved to die. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's because of God's great love that we are saved by grace. Going back to Titus chapter 3, in the next chapter after our main reading, Paul speaks further of this grace, starting in verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here in this passage, it talks about this grace being undeserved, verse 4, that it stems from the kindness and mercy of God, verse 5, that it's poured out upon us richly in Christ, verse 6, and that it gives us the hope of eternal life, verse 7. It makes salvation available to everybody, and that's good news for sinners like you and me. That doesn't mean we're automatically saved. The salvation has been made possible, and it can be received or rejected, but to all who will embrace it, as we see in Acts chapter 2, that those that heard the word and received it were baptized, and they were added to the Lord's church. They embraced it, 3,000 on that day. It can be forfeited, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul writes to those that have become Christians, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. They were turning back on the gospel and going back into Judaism, into the old way. But it is available to everybody who will avail himself or herself to it. How much has changed by his appearing? It changes everything. We sing the song around Christmas time, O Holy Night. And one of the phrases in that song is, long lay the world in sin and error pining. until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The grace of God has appeared, and because of that, we know without a doubt that our lives are worth salvaging, that we matter to God, that we can be saved because he died enough to make that possible. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But secondly, I want us to note that in this verse in Titus, that the grace of God instructs us. We generally think of the law as our source of instruction, don't we? It tells us what to do and tells us what not to do. But here he says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. And then he mentions several things that it instructs us to do. The law tells us what we ought to do, but it doesn't always give us the want to. There's a flaw, not in the law, but in us. And that is that we all have sinned. We fall short. Romans 3 and verse 10 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. And verse 23, all have sinned and fall or come short of the glory of God. And grace does what the law cannot do for us. In Romans chapter 8, for instance, in verse 3 and 4, so that the requirement of the law might be... I'll start with verse 4. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, the law can let us know what we ought to do, but it doesn't empower us to do it in and of itself. But God's grace can. And I think at times that we're afraid to place too much emphasis on grace for fear that it'll lead people to think they can slack off when it comes to obeying God. But the opposite is really true. Let me illustrate. There's an old story that Abraham Lincoln went down to the slave block to buy a slave girl. And as this woman looked at the white man that was bidding on her, she figured he was just another white man who was going to buy her and then abuse her. He won the bid, and as he was walking along with his property, he said, "Young lady, you are free." She said, "What does that mean?" "It means you are free." "Does that mean," she asked, "that I can say whatever I want to say?" Lincoln said, "Yes, my dear, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does that mean," she said, "that I can be whatever I want to be?" Lincoln said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does that mean that I can go wherever I want to go?" Lincoln said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." The girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, "Then I will go with you." See, grace can give people the want to do something for somebody that law doesn't always provide the motivation for. We see it also in the example of Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery. There were men there ready to throw stones at her and condemn her. And you know how the account goes in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that when Jesus asked, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone," starting with the oldest to the youngest, they realized they weren't qualified to throw stones at her. And one by one they left. He turns to her and asks, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Nowhere," she says. And then he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And I'm sure that changed her in a way that if she had been stoned but allowed to live, would not have even motivated her to change her life, as grace and mercy can. God's grace and mercy gives us the motivation and the strength to want to do and to carry out what the law commands. Our gratitude and our love for the one who saved us leads us to want to give him our very best, doesn't it? Another illustration I heard years ago, about a woman who was married, and when she married, he ended up being a tyrant. He gave her a to-do list of things that he insisted she get done before he got home. And if he got home and she didn't have those all done, he would berate her. And she worked really hard, tried her best to drum up the strength to get this all done. And it seemed like she never could get the to-do list for the day done. And she was drained, it just and miserable. But by and by, this man died. And she eventually got married to another man. This one was far different. He loved her. He didn't demand things of her, but he loved her as himself. And the marriage was a joy. But one time she was, after being married to him for several years, up in the attic, doing some cleaning, and she came across one of these old lists. And she started reading through that list, and she realized, hey, I'm doing everything that's on this list and even more, and it's not a burden at all. The motivation was different. It was done out of love and gratitude and not by a tyrant who insists, do this or else. It gave her the motivation to want to do these things. And that's what grace does for us. And here, we're told that the grace of God instructs us. Well, what does it instruct us to do or train us to do? Let's go back to the passage and we see it instructs us, first of all, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It instructs us to deny the old way of life, to leave the past behind, and the ungodliness and the worldly desires, to renounce the things that will destroy us. Secondly, it instructs us, God's grace does, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so it deals with our past in a way that we're forgiven. We can let go of the past, live a new life in Christ, live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. And then it gives us something to look forward to. And as we're doing this, that we are looking for, instructing us to deny these things, to live in this way, and to be looking for the blessed hope, verse 13, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace does that for us, to deny the old way, to live in a way pleasing to God, and to look forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this hope is a certainty. It's not just wishful thinking. We use hope sometimes when we mean I wish, don't we? I hope the Razorbacks win the national championship in football. Now, they've got a good shot at it in baseball with the World Series coming up this week. But sometimes we say, I hope my team wins when we really don't expect them to. It's wishful thinking sometimes. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not wishful thinking. It's an assurance. Our hope is something that we anticipate. It's a powerful motivator. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." Notice He says, not just, we wish or we would like to see. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, that is a certainty, not a wish, but a confidence, a hope that everyone who has that hope, that's this knowledge of what's going to take place. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies Himself just as He is pure. Remember talking with my dad once, and he was talking about how that we sometimes tend to turn this around, that we turn it around and we think if we purify ourselves in all the areas where we know there's room for improvement, then maybe once we've completed that process we can begin to have hope. But we wonder, am I going to be good enough? Am I going to be good enough to make it to heaven? And he says we've got it backwards. What this verse says is we start with that hope because of the grace of God. If we're in Christ, we have that hope. We know that we're going to see the King. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, because we know that one day we're going to see the King of Kings. We have the motivation then to get ready for it, to get rid of all of the things, that the old garments, and to put on the new garments so that we're dressed in righteousness when He comes to see us. We start with the hope, and because of that hope, we have the motivation to make the needed changes and to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Grace says, yes, you've messed up, but you can start over with a clean slate. Let me help you do better. And when you stumble, I'll be there to help you back up. Trust me, and together we'll make that journey to heaven, to a reward so wonderful you can't even begin to imagine the joy that awaits you there. Well, thirdly, we see in this passage in Titus, the grace of God changes us. Look at verse 14. It says concerning Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. First of all, to redeem us from every lawless deed. We've been rescued from the old way of life. We've been redeemed. Our sins have been washed away. And then he's in the process of purifying for himself a people for his own possession. And as a purified people, he enlists us in his service, a people who are zealous for good deeds, who do it not just because they feel like they have to try to earn something, but because they want to for the one who has rescued them and redeemed them. There are in this section here several, there are actually four admonitions to engage in good works here. It's a strong emphasis here in the book of Titus, and I want to read all four. We read the first one here, that we've been redeemed, and he rescued us or gave himself to redeem us, to purify us as a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. But notice how he continues with that theme throughout chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, he's writing to Titus to remind the brethren that he's working with, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. There's those good deeds again. Go down to verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But he's not done yet. Go down to verse 14. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. If we want to make a difference in this world, then we commit ourselves to good deeds as God's redeemed people. He says that we must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. That opens so many doors for the preachers and teachers that when we're out in the community, and I know that that's been true for years here in Colcord, that the church is well known in the community because you have been involved in reaching out. Keep up the good work, because that makes a difference, that we've been redeemed in order to let our light shine for him in the world. And the grace of God is what does that, works that in us. It gives us the motivation to keep doing that, even when it's demanding and even when it's not appreciated. It does make a difference. Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13 tell us, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And note the last part of this, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You could paraphrase that, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that God's at work in you both to help you to want to do and to actually do what's pleasing to him. He gives us the will to do it, the desire. Grace does that for us. It causes us to want to do all we can for him who has done so much for us. But it's God's work in us. He's the one that that's where we're not on our own to shape up or ship out. He's at work in us, molding us into the image of his son. And Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. That means he's at work on us or in us. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both preached for churches in London in the 19th century. And on one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. That wasn't his intention, but Spurgeon heard that and it angered him. He blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. And the attack was printed in the newspapers. It became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. Unfortunately, people like to get in on a fight and an argument. But when they got there, they had a surprising response. Parker said, I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest that we take a love offering here instead. The crowd was delighted. Those taking up the collection had to empty the collection plate three times. It was a tremendous outpouring of love. Well, later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. And he said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." And that's what God has done. And that's what this passage is all about. God has showered grace on us through Jesus Christ. He has given us not what we deserve, but what we need. And I pray that God will help us to embrace this grace and to determine to go out and practice that same grace and mercy on others, to give people not what they deserve, but what they desperately need. God has treated us so much better than we deserve. And that compels us to do the same with others, to treat people better than they deserve. There was a German philosopher by the name of Goethe who once said, "Treat people as if they were what they should be, and you will help them to become what they can be." Our logic sometimes says, give people what they deserve, teach them a lesson. But we're in the business of treating people better than they deserve, because that's the way God has treated us. Well, that's the lesson for tonight. Thank God for His grace and mercy. And let's be ministers of grace and mercy in our dealings with others as well. Well, God extends His grace to us even to this very day, because Jesus died for our sins. And there may be somebody here tonight that needs to respond during the invitation song. If you have not yet become a Christian, you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and be raised to live a new life in Him. Or maybe as a Christian, you've drifted away and need to come back and ask for the prayers of the congregation. If you have either of these needs, please make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.